good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland here in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. Now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show. This is, of course, our third show this year, getting back into the swing of things after Christmas. But this year is going to be coming upon us pretty quickly liturgically, and we're going to be heading into Lent and Eastertide far earlier than we would normally do so, with Ash Wednesday coming as early as the 18th of February and Septuagesima, the 2.5 weeks leading into Lent, starting as soon as the 1st of February. So we are only a quick, short 2 weeks away from Septuagesima tide, of which we should start beginning our pre-preparations for our Lenten fasts. Anyway, so just giving a heads up on that. On other things, as I said, I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life dedicated to the preservation of the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments that they have been known in the Church for so many hundreds of years. We have been founded in 1988 in Switzerland and have two major international seminaries, one in English language in the US and another one in Germany, which teaches in both French and German. We've been here in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, so this is our 10th year here in the Auckland Diocese, building up our community of Latin Mass goers. Our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. Masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and our daily Masses throughout the rest of the week are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aroha. All that information and more is on our regional website here in New Zealand, fssp.nz. Really simple, FSSP, the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, fssp.nz. And we also have a Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. On our website, we also have lots of formation videos of the classes that we have been teaching throughout these 10 years. So if you do want to get some updating, perhaps on your catechism or scripture or any such thing like that, we have large numbers of videos that we've filmed in our own classes here that we've been teaching. We do continue to teach classes, and especially on catechetical formation and preparation for the sacraments. All of those and lots of more information are on our website, so take a look at fssp.nz if you're interested in learning some of these things, or if you are in Auckland and want to come along to the Latin Mass, then please feel welcome to come along anytime, especially on a Sunday. I am going to be carrying on with our history of the Catholic Church. We've been going on for so many years doing this, and today is no exception to that. We have been talking in the age of industry for quite some time, and how the Industrial Revolution had began a major change. After all, the revolutionary times, starting with the French Revolution, had carried on, and revolution had been exported out of France to various countries in the Americas, and in the 20th century, it's going to explode with the Communist Revolution, no matter where one goes. And this is, of course, in direct opposition to Christ and his church and his message of equality and peace throughout the world, and especially the love of God for his own people. So on today's show, we're going to be carrying on where we were last week, talking about this movement in towards the Industrial Revolution and the wealth creation that came about through the Industrial Revolution. It brought about an immense accumulation of wealth through the utilization of the free market, the greatest vehicle for economic progress the world had ever seen, and a much hated and denounced system, especially in our day and age, called capitalism, which relied on accumulated wealth to finance unprecedented expansion of private industry. So not all this is bad. The wealth creation in and of itself is not the dominant force in history. It's only regarded by those whose standards for judging history are materialistic, including Marxists who demonize capitalism and economic conservatives who virtually deify it, two elements in the ideological conflicts of the 20th century, which are often seen as polar opposites. So at this point in time, gone is the myth of the Dark Ages, the ugly legacy of the age of Voltaire in the 18th century, which gestated the French Revolution, the revolution which was sworn to destroy Christianity and tried its best to do so, not realizing that God would never have permitted it to happen. Certain writers saw Christianity straight on as a mighty liberating force, and explained how and why the Christian West had been able to outproduce and culturally inundate all the rest of the world by unleashing the immense potentialities of freedom and reason, which only rational Christian theology could unleash. So there was a certain book that came out at that point in 2005 called The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western Success. And this book deals a devastating blow to the proud assumptions of the miscalled Enlightenment of Voltaire and his generation, with Karl Marx following in their footsteps. Free enterprise is no longer a dark shadow falling across the world, but a great liberator. We do not properly appreciate how much Marx's evil, hate-filled fantasies have distorted our thinking, even in the free Western world. In the ashes of the collapse of the Marxist-Leninist powerhouse of the USSR at the end of the 20th century, we can now begin to see how much Marxism has twisted our view of the human world and its history. Unfortunately, it still does so today. This book, in a certain way, can help show us the way to a new historical synthesis. Whenever any great intellectual breakthrough occurs, men wonder how they could have missed the obvious truth which it reveals. How could we not have seen freedom and free enterprise as the liberators they were? How could we have missed the explosion of human productivity and creativity in the Industrial Revolution, which went on to create the present global economies, which have brought about so much improvement in the material lives of people? How could we have failed to see that this transformation allowed millions more to live in peace and comfort and the fuller realization of man's potentialities, spiritual and material? How could we have failed to appreciate the age which gave us, in one explosion of achievement, the railroads, steamships, automobiles, telephones, electric lighting, air travel, the internet? Because we had ideological blinders on, we end up looking at things the wrong way. And so in this book, The Victory of Reason, there is one passage right at the end of it which goes as such: Christianity created Western civilization. Had the followers of Jesus remained an obscure Jewish sect, most of you would not have learned to read, and the rest of you would be reading from hand-copied scrolls. Without a theology committed to reason, progress, and moral equality, today the entire world would be where non-European societies were in 1800, a world with many astrologers and alchemists, but little to no scientists, a world of despots, lacking universities, banks, factories, reading glasses, chimneys, pianos, a world where most infants do not live to the age of five and many women die in childbirth, a world truly living in a dark age. The modern world arose only in Christian societies, not in Islam, not in Asia, not in secular societies. There have been none. And all the modernization that has occurred since Christendom was imported from the West, often brought by colonizers and missionaries, unquote. These are the truths the 20th century ignored at immense human cost. The writer Rodney Stark makes us face them. He reviews the spectacular failures of the command economies of the communist Russia and communist China, now obvious to all except a few countries in the world, such as North Korea. and a few university professors still mired in Marxism and still teaching this garbage to our students. He points out that Christianity is now being globalized far more rapidly than democracy, capitalism, and modernity. It's sweeping the third world, that is Africa, Asia, and Latin America. The conviction that we can penetrate nature's secrets and achieve advanced technology need no longer be based on faith, since all one really needs to do is look around. To one brought up and educated in the 20th or 21st century, it opens a bright window on the future to find a scholar writing unashamedly about Christian faith as an engine of progress. Perhaps in the 21st century, we'll be able to see what Christianity has really done for the human race materially as well as spiritually. We may even be able to recognize and pronounce again the word which signifies a culture built on Christianity, which gives a title to these volumes which Rodney Stark freely uses, and that is Christendom. So it's definitely something that we need to place so much more clearly in our ideas of history. This all would have been no surprise to the late Pope John Paul II. The Holy Spirit gives the vicars of Christ their own window on the future. The history of the papacy is full of examples. Pope Benedict XIV foresaw the French Revolution and all its horrors. Pope John Paul II told us to watch for the new springtime after the 20th century. And that new springtime is about to transform this third millennium that we are in for Christianity. So it's time to pull the great entrepreneurs of the age off enterprise, off the rubbish and the dung heaps of history, and return them to the rightful place as pathfinders and champions of freedom. The Industrial Revolution wrought a transcendent change throughout the world, but it started in the transportation part as great as its creation of industry. In 1821, an English engineer named John Berkenshaw developed a method of producing quickly and cheaply wrought iron rails in standardized 5-meter lengths or 15-foot lengths, making it possible to manufacture and lay railway track almost everywhere. In 1825, the steam locomotive built by George Stephenson was first introduced on the British Railway from Stockton to Darlington in the north of England, used primarily to haul coal. Of this railway, English businessman Edward Pease clairvoyantly prophesied in April 1821, "If the railway is established and is a success, as it is to convey not only goods but passengers, we shall soon have the whole of Yorkshire and next the whole of United Kingdom following the railways." So the railway began to replace the coach. In 1826, Paris got its first regular bus service, and 36,000 letters left the French capital every day, while in London, 100,000 letters were mailed each day, along with 60,000 newspapers and magazines. 10 years later, mail was moving diagonally across England from London to Exeter in the record time of 16 hours. In 1820, the first parking regulations appeared in England and in the United States, along with carriage parks. The age of universal rapid communication and transport had arrived. On September 15, 1830, came the gala opening of the railway line from Liverpool to Manchester, joining England's busiest port with her fastest growing industrial city. The opening was in the presence of Prime Minister Robert Peel, the Duke of Wellington, and William Huckerson, railway developer and Member of Parliament for Liverpool. Stephenson himself drove the steam locomotive. So unfamiliar was this new mode of transportation that all the distinguished guests behaved as though the puffing iron monster was just a new variety of stagecoach. At Parkside, some 30 kilometres from Liverpool, the train carrying the guests of honour stopped, and they all got out of the coaches and stood conversing convivially on the rails until the train ran down Huckerson, who, being afflicted with rheumatism, could not scramble out of its way and was run over as he was standing beside Wellington. Stevenson rushed the wounded man to the nearest hospital at 36 miles an hour, some 50 kilometres an hour, which seemed a incredible speed for those times. But Huckerson was dead on arrival. It was a tragic, unforgettable introduction to the railway age. By 1851, there were already 7,000 miles of railways in operation in Great Britain, and 47 million passengers travelled by rail. There was a national British rail network, largely created by George Hudson of Yorkshire. Probably hasn't changed much till today, mind you. Increasingly, the English countryside was being transformed by roads as well as rails and factories. The first great road builder was John McAdam, the son of a minor Scots laird who had grown up in America. He was a loyalist who virtually created the British road system from 1820 to 1832, making obsolete the cobblestone construction of most British roads by replacing it with the smooth material which was given his name, Macadam. His name, John McAdam, making the British road system the best in the world had seen since the fall of Rome. The second was Thomas Telford, the son of a shepherd in a remote Scots village who was brought up in great poverty by his widowed mother and rose from this to build bridges, roads, canals, harbours, embankments and other public works on a scale not seen since Roman times, to create the first Institute of Civil Engineering and lay down its superlative standards, and at the same time to remain an artist craftsman, even a visionary. 1851 was the year of the Great Exhibition in London, showing off all the new inventions and power sources. 38% of the population of England now lived in cities of over 5,000, making England the first urbanized society in history. The population of Manchester rose from 455,000, and its dozens of cotton mills each employed from 300 to 1,500 workers. The sight of it was both thrilling and frightening. The population of industrialized Lancashire as a whole exceeded 2 million, and its clustered factory towns could be distinguished by the forest of smokestacks shrouded in smog. Progress brought some unpleasant effects in its wake. No longer did England glow green as in song and story. No longer were the hills of Lancashire awash in daffodils as in William Wordsworth's day. They were replaced by the unfortunate emblems of the Industrial Revolution. Coal, iron, smoke and smog, underscoring the constant need to maintain a balance between the progress of change and the stability of tradition. But another type of power was also emerging in the Industrial Revolution. As the Industrial Revolution went forward, and this one without coal, iron, smoke or smog, its creator was a brilliant English scientist named Michael Faraday, who lived from 1791 to 1867. His development of the first electric motor, announced in 1821, began a series of inventions that laid the foundations of the theory of electromagnetic induction, one of the greatest scientific achievements of all time, out of which grew all later electrical engineering, and further down the line, all the electronic marvels of the computer age. As the historian William Langer well says, few men indeed have done so much to alter the conditions of human existence as Michael Faraday. As if this were not enough, Faraday also discovered in 1830 how to transmit messages using electric current, the foundation of all electronics, indeed of the internet, though Faraday could probably never have imagined that. In August 1831, Faraday used an iron ring coiled with copper wire, which could generate power through electromagnetic induction. He had made a dynamo. The Dutchman Mol of Utrecht had preceded Faraday with this vital discovery, which Faraday duly noted in one of his articles. Shearing with Faraday in this epochal discovery of electromagnetism in 1820 with the Danish physicist Hans Christian Ørsted and the French physicist André-Marie Ampère. Along with Faraday's discoveries and inventions, physical science and the new chemistry were transforming the world, beginning to make the 19th century the age of science. In Italy, chemist and physicist Amadeo Avogadro proposed in 1815 the famous hypothesis which fixed the relation between atom and molecule and completed the quantitative basis of chemistry. In 1822, Sir Charles Babbage, only 30 years old, began work on a calculating machine which foreshadowed modern computers and described it in a letter to Sir Humphry Davy, President of the Royal Society in England, which was much concerned with promoting technological progress. In Germany, the great chemist Justus von Liebig founded his chemistry laboratory at the University of Gießen, both for research and for systematic instruction. Students came from all over the world. In 1827, the German scientist Karl Ernst von Baer discovered the mammalian ovum and began the development of the science of embryology. In 1828, the German chemist Friedrich Wöhler became the first to synthesize an organic compound, urea. In 1831, British scientists founded the British Association for the Advancement of Science to encourage the further progress of the new scientific knowledge. The geologically recent past began to be revealed when in 1840, Louis Agassiz discovered the Ice Age. In 1845, the German scientist and geographer Alexander von Humboldt published two-volume work, Cosmos, attempting to describe the entire universe. John Dalton had already proposed the atomic theory in Great Britain, and in 1868, Lothar Meyer and Dmitri Mendeleev independently announced the discovery of atomic weights and the periodic table of elements. In 1846, the predictive power of science received a spectacular new confirmation when the French astronomer Urbain Le Verrier and the English astronomer John Couch Adams independently deduced the position and nature of the previously unsuspected planet Neptune, the next to last planet in the solar system. By mathematical analysis of the perturbation it caused in the orbit of Uranus, next to it among the planets. At first, Neptune was not even seen in the sky. The discovery of Neptune by this arcane means played a significant part in the coronation of science as queen of the Western world in the 19th century. Astronomers were discovering more and more about the sidereal cosmos. In 1838, Friedrich Bessel measured the distance of the star 61 Cygni from the Earth by determining its parallax. He was the first to use the concept of a light year for measuring astronomical distances. In 1845, the Earl of Ross, using a giant reflector telescope which he built himself at home, studied star clusters and discovered the spiral nebulae, a foreign galaxy. Advances in science encouraged and facilitated new inventions. In 1828, the first really efficient microscope was developed in England. In 1826, the French physicist Joseph Nipt produced the first photograph. On January 7, 1839, the French physicist Louis Daguerre announced to the French Academy of Sciences his development of the first full-scale photographic process, named for him the daguerreotype. In 1826, the first elevator, invented by Thomas Horner, went on display in Regent's Park, London. January 30 of that year saw the opening of the Menai Suspension Bridge to the Welsh island of Anglesey, the largest suspension bridge ever built up to then, with a span of 579 feet and a height of 100 feet. The rest of the Western world was not far behind Great Britain in industrialization. Even though no other nation produced a Faraday, Germany industrialized almost as fast as Great Britain. The population of the city of Essen in the Ruhr Valley, an industrial center, grew to 50,000 by 1873. In both Europe and America, travel by water progressed rapidly. In 1822, the first iron steamship crossed the English Channel and went up the Seine River in France. By 1823, inventor Robert Fulton's steamboats were plying the East and Hudson rivers from New York City, with five working boats grossing £30,000 annually and returning 8% annually to their capital investors. By 1822, 75 steamboats were already operating on the Mississippi and Ohio rivers. In 1838, the invention of the screw propeller made iron steamships more effective. One of them, the Great Western, crossed the Atlantic in 2 weeks in that year. Steamships were soon crossing the Atlantic from London to New York twice a month, from Liverpool to New York and Le Havre to New York three times a month, and from Liverpool to Boston monthly. By 1840, the screw propeller had become the essential propulsion for steamships, and the British Cunard Line using it came to dominate transatlantic voyaging. By that same year, American and Canadian shipyards were producing half of the world's shipping. Nor did land travel lag behind. Already in 1824, an internal combustion engine had been developed and used for pumping. In 1876, Nicholas Otto of Germany built the first practical internal combustion engine. The age of the automobile was at hand. In the next century, the genius and drive of Henry Ford would make automobiles available for all, at least in those developed countries. In the end, the Industrial Revolution changed the world forever. The British century, 1815 to 1940, from the Battle of Waterloo to the outbreak of the First World War, was also the industrial century. The Industrial Revolution led to the age of enterprise, which created wealth and raised the standard of living to a degree unheard of in human history, as free societies allowed entrepreneurs to realize their dreams. So this age of enterprise, if we were to begin, let us begin with Vicomte Ferdinand de Lesseps of Versailles. Born in 1805, just after the French Revolution had eclipsed Versailles, who in 1832 dreamed a soaring dream of a great canal through the eternal sands of Egypt, opening a water road to the east, where the British were opening up ancient India to the west. He not only dreamed of the canal, he went to work to build it. In the true spirit of the age of enterprise, he got the first concession for its construction in 1854, formed the Suez Canal Company in 1856, started digging in 1859, and opened the canal just 10 years later, changing the face of the world. De Lesseps came from a family of adventurers. His uncle Barthélemy had sailed around the Horn to California and crossed Siberia by dog sled from Kamchatka to Paris in 1787. The Suez Canal was his personal project. He remained the driving spirit, and indeed he was something new under the sun. He had no historical counterpart. What he was, what he became, was the entrepreneur extraordinaire, with all the requisite traits for the role: nerve, persistence, dynamic energy, a talent for propaganda, a capacity for deception, imagination. In short, Ferdinand de Lesseps was the world's first history-making entrepreneur. He was the man who began the age of enterprise. So we will conclude there for today's show, because we're going to be able to pick this up again next week, talking about this great age of enterprise. And we'll conclude now with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you along next week, and also pop into St. Paul's College on Sunday for our masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. The 8 o'clock's a low mass and the 10 o'clock's a sung mass. Look all those things up on our website, fssp.nz. We hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church. May God bless you all.